Hives win in addition to a final score and fun. We want sports to teach values, hard work, fair play. Install pride and self-esteem. We want sports to amaze and inspire, and on occasion it delivers on all fronts. But rarely, curiously, through our richest, most glamorous, or most famous athletes. Usually it's just a kid who's a member of the senior class council, a cross-country runner, and a basketball manager. Tom Rinaldi on a kid, his class, his coach, and the best in sports. All of it.
What we all want in life is a shot. But what we do with it, that's the story we all want to tell.
You know, I've coached for 25 years, and I've never experienced that, the emotional high of what happened.
What happened for Jason McElwain, or J-Mac as his friends call him, is about more than a shot. Diagnosed with autism at 2 years old, now identified as highly functioning, he's never considered himself different or separate, especially when it comes to sports.
Sports has always been, how could I say, his equalizer. He's like, just like any of the other kids out there.
It's not really a big deal at all. I'm just normal like other people. That's the way I am.
At 5'6", J-Mac didn't make the junior varsity basketball team at his high school, Greece Athena, near Rochester, New York. Instead, he became team manager, a role he now has for the varsity as a senior. In the last 3 years, in his white shirt and black tie, he's missed only one game.
During practice, I set up the clock and get the water in games and be enthusiastic.
As this season was wrapping up, Coach Johnson approached Jason with an idea about the Trojans' final home game of the season.
I said, I'm really going to look to try to get you in the game, but remember, I can't promise you that. And he goes, okay, Coach.
February 15th, Greece Athena against Spencerport, senior night. With word out that Jason might play, the student section printed signs of J-Mac's face, just in case. And with 4:19 left in the game, with the Trojans up by 20, Coach called down to the end of the bench for number 52.
I just kind of turned and pointed at him, and he almost ran right on the court. He was so excited.
Hey, Jay, you got to check in. So he hits the buzzer, and he doesn't go anywhere. It's like, now you go on the court. You know, he was so caught up in the moment.
He came into the game, they all stood up and they put the signs, the pictures of him up, and I got really emotional. And I sat down and started to cry.
With 3:46 left, Jason got the ball.
When he missed that first three, I was like, oh, and then it airballed, and I was like, man, I really just want to see him score one time.
I put my head in my hands, like, dear God, please, let's just get him a basket.
Then, with 3:12 left, another chance.
That third trip down the court. Magic.
As soon as I started hitting my first shot, I just kept shooting, and I was just hot as a pistol.
Shot after shot after shot kept going in.
The basket was like as big as a huge bucket, and I was shooting them like they were free throws. It was just a big old huge bucket that's like huge.
And I was like, oh my God, is this really happening? He has more points than me, so he's got bragging rights over me.
He was unstoppable for that moment in time. He was unstoppable.
He comes down the court right at the end with like 3 seconds left, and he hits this one that's, probably like an NBA three. As soon as the gun ended, they stormed the court, I couldn't, just couldn't dream anything like that.
It felt like we won a championship. Everyone was just so happy for me.
In that 4 minutes 19 seconds, Jason was 7 for 13, 6 of 10 from three-point range, 20 points in all. In his first and only varsity basketball game, J-Mac was the high scorer.
Truly the most incredible moment I've ever had in coaching. I was so touched. And It was just so special to me that a young man, his dream came true, you know, and that I could help that. It was awesome.
What we all want in life is a shot. J-Mac took his, and now it's a story we can all tell.
I like sports.
That's great, isn't it? I'll tell you what, that is the feel-good story of the week, and I've watched it several times. It brings a tear to my eye to see a kid who served his teammates so faithfully get a shot at something that he didn't have the ability to get. And you were doing this series on grace, and I was just thinking, you know, it's because of grace every one of us gets a shot at something we don't have the ability to get to. That's eternal life with God. And you know, we get excited about what we can achieve here, and I'm telling you, God is that person running out of the stands, throwing us up on his shoulders when we get to live that life that he's called us to live. My father-in-law, as you know, many of you know, passed away 2 weeks ago today, actually 20 minutes into the Lord's Day, and my wife and I were fortunate enough to be at his bedside, right next to him as he took his last breath. And George was a member here for 3 years, a godly man, and he finished his faith so well. He was 87 years old when he died. He was still handing out Bibles at the local high schools with Gideons, literally a couple weeks before he had this stroke that put him in the hospital. And when he had this stroke, he was in an assisted living place, but you know, he still lived on his own. He golfed. He did all his own thing. He lied there on the floor by himself for about 5 hours. And as a result of the inability to swallow from the stroke, his saliva rolled into his lungs and gave him pneumonia. And 3 days after the stroke, when all his mental faculties had returned, he was lying in bed, and they had hooked him up to a feed bag and antibiotics and all this stuff. But I think he realized, you know, I can't talk anymore, and I can't swallow, and if I can't swallow, I can't eat, I can't drink, and the saliva is going to continue to roll into my lungs. And I think he took a long look at all that stuff that was hooked up to him. And when I walked in the room on Thursday, I had to run someone over to Sacramento Airport, and when I came back, he looked at me, and it wasn't a look to greet me that morning. It was a look that he wouldn't look away. And I looked at him, and I said, "Hi, Dad," and I realized he kept looking at me, and he understood something, that I was the talker in the family, and I don't know how he knew that, just intuition. But I looked at him, and I said, "You want to say something, don't you, Dad?" And he said, and he nods his head, and it was just really a God thing at that moment, really the grace of God. And I said, "You want to go home, don't you, Dad?" And he nodded his head, yes. And I said, "You'd like us to remove the food, wouldn't you?" And he nods his head, yes. "The antibiotics, yes. Everything on the tree here, yes," was the firm nod. I turned back to look at the kids that were all standing there, his kids, and they all had tears in their eyes. And I says, "Does anyone have any questions?" And my wife's sister looks at me and says, "Yes, ask him a no question." And so I turned back to Dad and I said, "Dad, am I ugly?" And he looks at me and he goes, he kept his humor and his faith rolling for about 36 more hours after we unhooked everything. And in fact, the next day, his room was filled with people, his family, but people from all walks of life coming in to see him, his Gideon friends, young and old, coming into his room. And at one point on Friday, the day, late Friday afternoon, like a little more day away from when he passed, he was still quite alert. There was only three of us in the room, and one of the sisters started to cry, and the other one started to cry, and I started to cry, and he's looking at us like, "Why are you guys crying?" You know, and so I kind of detected it, and I sat down next to him, and I'm wiping my eyes, and I said, "You know why I'm crying, don't you, Dad?" And he looks at me and goes, and I said, "Well, if you remember, the last time we went out to eat, I bought," and his smile was priceless. And I want to tell you, this J-Mac story, being there in the room with my father-in-law, who was a dad to me, the God's grace filled that room, and as it filled this young man's life, we had hope all the way through his passing into eternity. And I think that's why this series on grace has meant so much to me, particularly now, is I never get tired of hearing about what God is willing to do for us that we can't do for ourselves. We had no control over when George was going to go. We had no control over his eternity, but God did. And you know what? God, I want to tell you this because I was there. He will see you through everything you ever have to go through in this life. Ever. Including the day you leave this planet. And it's a good day. It's a good day when the gates of heaven are open to you to enter into eternity. But this morning, I'm walking carefully as we close this series through this theological minefield in our last message, because I want to talk about two terms that really don't seem to mesh. And those terms are growing in grace. It just doesn't sound right theologically. It's like calling something pretty ugly, you know, or tax return, you know, words that just don't go together for the most part. So how is it that growing, human effort, and grace, what God can only do for you, fit together? Well, let me just show you here. In the Bible is just loaded, particularly the book of Romans, with what grace is, that we are made right with God by his grace. It is a free gift through Jesus. Ephesians 2 is a little more definitive. It says it's by grace that you have been saved for all eternity through your trust and belief in Christ. It's not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, not of human effort, lest any one of us would boast about it. So grace is something we receive by faith, trusting what God has done. Salvation isn't based on my performance. It's based on God's promise. I'm getting to heaven not based on my merit. I'm getting to heaven based on God's mercy. Not my goodness, God's grace. And growth, on the other hand, feels like what I need to do to keep myself in God's good graces. What I need to do in order to be a Christian or to be a follower of Christ. And they just don't, that doesn't line up. Growth feels like how many meetings do you attend at church? Growth feels like how many verses have you memorized in the Bible? Growth feels like how many Christian books have you read? And so in order to understand how one grows in grace, you have to realize that it's not about how many's. A lot of time we make the mistake of thinking that just because I'm involving myself in these how many activities, that somehow I'm producing growth in my life. Let me just tell you, activity in the church does not bring change or growth in your life. The mere idea of activity isn't what is going to bring the growth that God is talking about today through his grace. I like going to the gym, and often when I go in there, I'll get on a treadmill, and I want to be honest with you, I don't kid myself. To get a decent workout, I know that that half hour or so that I'm going to spend on that treadmill is going to hurt. I'm going to have to work. I'm going to have to get a little hot and steamy. My lungs are going to burn. It is not a pleasant experience. And for any of you that work out, you know what I'm talking about. You're going to fatigue it, and you got to press through it. And you're like, why am I doing this at my age? But you press through it. And anything less than that effort, you know you're really wasting your time. And because of that, on occasion, I will notice the person, the folks who get on the bikes in particular, that are the horizontal pedalers, not the ones where you sit on a bike and pedal like a normal bike, but you actually kind of kick back in a reclined position and you pedal like this. And you can get a good workout on those bikes. But the people that normally sit on those bikes bring magazines and newspapers with them. And I always get a little ticked because I'm like, you know what? I'm hurting over here. Don't kid me that you think you're going to get a workout reading that magazine and just so nonchalantly pedaling those pedals. That's what it's kind of like eating diet chocolate ice cream and you think that's really going to benefit you, you know? just going to church or doing activity doesn't necessarily mean you're going to grow in life. Growth in grace has a very definitive process. You know, Jesus, when he came, he didn't say to us, I came to give you more things to do in your life. He says, I came to give you life, and I came to give it to you abundantly. A new quality of living, a new way of living. So, as we've been looking these last several weeks at grace, which he's given us, you got to understand, he didn't just give us the grace to get to heaven. He gave us the grace as a gift to keep us going in this life through anything and everything. God's grace comes into our life and says, my love is free, but I don't want to leave you where I found you. And did you know that the Bible has a verse that definitively tells you your purpose for existence? I mean, we look for those, don't we? You know, what's my life all about? I'll tell you what it's all about once you come to Jesus Christ. It's in Romans 8:29. God knew you in advance before he created you. And he chose you. Put your name in there to become like his son. Think about that. That is an amazing statement. God knew you in advance, and he chose you to become like his son. And today we're going to talk about just how he does that. This process that God wants to make you like his son. That's the growth in grace we're referring to. Have you ever known anybody who's been a Christian for a long time and hasn't grown a lot? I mean, somebody who's been going to church for a long time and really hasn't changed much? Stop looking at me. Or what about people that you've seen become Christians and just in almost a few months, you begin to see this amazing change in their life. And then after a couple of years, they're just rock solid and they're really engaged in love for others. What's happening there? I'll tell you what's happening. What I'm going to show you this morning as we close the series. If you want to open your Bibles, the keynote passage we're going to look at this morning is in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's just three verses. And the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There's the becoming like Jesus. Let me just show you three parts. And if you're following along in your notes, some of the fill-ins are already there. But the first thing that Paul tells us to do there is this. We have to put off the old. With regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. This old life is my life that I had before I knew Christ. A life controlled not by spiritual thoughts of who God is and who I am before God, rather just by what my body wanted to do and how I wanted to do life. Choosing to live according to my desires. The problem is we think putting off when we become a Christian is done by human effort. And growth is not, if you're taking notes, either one of these three things. This is not growing, trying to grow by doing good things. That is not what I mean when I'm talking about growing. If I could just do enough good things, then I'm going to grow, and I'm going to be somebody more like Jesus. And this is probably the most difficult concept for people who aren't Christians, or even for you as a Christian, to understand. I don't get it. What do you mean I don't grow by doing good things? Ephesians 2 even says to us we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us to do. But see, we're always putting the cart before the horse. In fact, Jesus was teaching one day and some guys come up to him and they say to Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered. I mean, this is really one of the definitive passages of the New Testament. What must I do, Jesus, to do what God desires? And look what Jesus said. The work, not the works, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That is your mission in life, he says. You believe in me, I will create you anew. And then you can start doing some good things. Faith is a trigger. You believe what God did for you. We get off track. We forget what Jesus has done for us. We lose sight of that. And that, I think, was the success of the Passion movie. When we sat down, when Mel Gibson turned that out a couple years ago, it was a visual reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus just at that point in time in his life where he literally laid down his body and his blood for you and I. And we go, wow, he really paid a price for me. And it sunk into us, and it hit us at a deep place. And it was kind of hard to watch that movie and sit there and think to ourselves, man, I'm just going to go out and be a better guy today so Jesus will like me more. No, we get to do good things because of what Jesus did for us. And so the growth comes from realizing what God did for you and keeping that square in the forefront of your mind. You know, a famous American author, Henry David Thoreau, called man's attempts at being good, he says, we have improved means to unimproved ends. Even in his era, he was saying, you know, people are running around just trying to do all these things to be good, trying to be better. You know, just look at life's philosophy, look at political correctness, look at all these ways to think and operate in our culture that we think is expanding our minds and our attempts to become better human beings. That's not where it comes from, God says. Growth isn't about being good enough. It's also not about keeping the rules. It doesn't happen by doing good. It doesn't happen by keeping rules. The author of Hebrews says something very interesting. He says, your heart should be strengthened by God's grace, not by obeying rules. Wow. See, we think if I'm performing, I'm doing good. It's not by obeying rules that our hearts are strengthened. It's by what God has done for us. There is, let me tell you, a time for rules. When your kids are little, they need rules. There's no question. And as they grow up, a 13-year-old should need less rules than a 3-year-old. They need a little bit more freedom. And a 23-year-old certainly needs a lot more freedom than a 13-year-old. It is kind of a funny thing in my mind, you know, as a boy grows up, he starts off with rules, and as he begins to mature, he gets a little bit more and more freedom, and then he gets married, and he goes back to that 3-year-old stage. He gets this wrong. I was only able to share that because my wife's not here today. Because that's rule number 2, thou shalt not mock me in front of others. If you, though, hear this, and I've seen this over the years, you know, because I get to see the whole beginning to end with so many besides my own family, everybody else's. If you treat your children like they're 3 years old, as they grow up, and you keep the rules the same, and they grow up and they're ready to go off to college, are they ready for the world? No way. Hear me clearly today, parents. A little sub-sermon for you here. You need to give your kids a little bit more freedom as they grow up. You need to trust them. Will they make mistakes? Absolutely. Did you? But the more freedom you give someone, the less rules, the more they can grow. And you need to learn a little bit on that give and take with the trust and the boundaries, you know, when they violate your trust and things, absolutely. But let me tell you this, as true as anything I'll tell you, rules cannot and do not produce maturity in a person's life. They do not and cannot produce growth. They will control things. They will control people. They will get you the desired response you want from your employees or from your children. There are purposes for it, yes. But you will not produce growth in a person's life through rules. Because if rules truly changed human character, then every guy who ever suited up in the military would have stayed with the program through the rest of their life. They would have been marching around saluting one another in life. They would have, yes sir, no sir, and they would have done all the rules. But what every guy that gets out of service, he can't what? Wait to get out of that uniform. Can't wait to get out of that bondage of having to salute people that he doesn't like. Or listening to people telling him to do what he doesn't want to do. You know, it's rules don't work. I learned this lesson as a coach. I'm very limited on my rules. I basically tell my kids, show up on time, try to be dressed properly, please don't cuss, and that's about it. I happen to coach one of the most grueling sports, long distance running. These guys and girls are so sick. I mean, their sport is sick. They wear t-shirts that say, my sport is your sport's punishment, as if there's something to be proud of there. You know, I kind of look at them, gosh, you guys realize that isn't a really cool thing to tell people, you know. But long distance runners have this fraternity. They suffer. They not only suffer the pain of their lungs and their legs on a daily basis, but they suffer through the boredom and the monotony of training, which is running. And if you think they're going to tolerate the sport, if I add a bunch of rules onto it, no. It's only going to make it worse. It's the same, really, in the Christian life. Like a runner, life is hard. And it can become monotonous. It can beat down on you. It just doesn't let up. And just when you've had a good race, it turns around and you get a swift kick in the teeth, you know. God knows about life better than you and I do. Does he hit us with a bunch of rules to live by? No. God says to us in grace, I love you. I accept you through my son, if you trust in my son. Now do your best, and I'll always be here for you. But here's the rub. Most people that aren't in this room this morning, out doing something else besides hearing this message today, are doing so because they believe that life is hard enough without coming into Sierra Community Church's building and having to jump through someone else's rules or hoops, because that's what they think is happening in here. And the tragedy is because Christian churches exhibit a lot of standard rule thinking. They don't seem to communicate grace in how we live and act, because we're not gracing them out there. Let me ask you, how many of you have a policy manual you break out at the dinner table with your kids when they've done something wrong? Do you bring out a book? See, Jimmy, you've been peeing on the toilet seat again. That's chapter 7, paragraph 3. You're in violation. No! Mom says, Jimmy, start cleaning up after yourself. Right? It's based on a relationship. There's communication going on based in the reality of the moment. Not a bunch of rules to live by. Is Jimmy accepted in his family no matter if he tinkles on the seat or not? Of course he is. Of course he is. We don't operate this way in our own families, and yet we come into a church setting and we seem to want to have this relationship with God based on, am I making the hoops right? I'm going to tell you what. The reason that happens, I think, is because there are rules in the Bible. It's called the law. What is the place of rules in the Bible? Thank God Paul wrote this for us so that we would know clearly once and for all. He said, why was the law given? Why did God even put down all these rules and regulations? It was given to show you and I how guilty we are, that we could never measure up to perfection. He says it was only meant to last until Jesus came. It was only there to show us, I don't make it up. It's a definitive standard to demonstrate our need for Jesus Christ. That's what the law is all about. It's just saying, you can't measure up. You need Jesus. And the Old Testament people who lived under the law knew that. If they're honest with themselves, I'm not making it. So he goes on and he said, consequently, it's clear. No one can be made right in God's sight by trying to keep the law. It's through faith that we have a relationship with God, he says. And if you wish to find life by obeying all the rules, you got to obey all of them, and no one can. You know, there's another word for trying to use rules to produce growth. You know what it is? Religion. It's religion. That's what religion is. Trying to make a bunch of rules about my relationship to God, and somehow that's going to produce growth and acceptance with God. That's how it works. So rules, being good enough, that's not going to get you there. Neither does feeling bad about yourself. I used to do this one. I'll just feel bad. You know, the logics of this is, and you can see why it wouldn't work, if I feel bad about myself, I still don't get better. I just feel bad. You ever been there? I'm going to condemn myself somehow so God won't condemn me. I want you to look at this promise he makes to those who place their faith in him, who believe that Jesus died for their sins. Who then will condemn us? Who then will condemn you? Who will then condemn me? Will Jesus? No. He's the one who died for you. And he came back. He goes, he's got the power to stay in your life through the whole thing. When we celebrate Easter, we're celebrating the fact that God does not condemn us in Christ Jesus. He is willing to forgive us with all of our sin. In fact, John 3:17, after the most famous passage in the New Testament, John 3:16, every football game, right? What's John 3:17? For Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. If God does not condemn us, why do we spend so much time condemning ourselves as if that's going to change us and grow us and work us? It doesn't. So we don't grow by feeling bad. We don't grow by a list of rules. We don't grow by doing things good. It doesn't work. So what do we do? Well, he says there, we put off the old, and we do that by realizing that none of those three things is going to change our old way of living. We put off the old by remembering, by putting on the new. And we put on this new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We are created to be like God. It sounds like this funny concept. In Corinthians, though, there's this famous passage where it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I don't know about you, when I accepted Jesus Christ, I didn't feel like a new creation. I didn't. And yet there's this incredible promise there. It's just not a new list of rules or a bunch of meetings that you have to go to. The promise of the Christian life is the old has gone the moment you accept Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You don't feel it. You don't feel forgiven. You don't feel like all those sins have left you. But God's word says they have. They're gone. You're new. And really, it comes down to this. Putting on the new is what God has done for you in Christ by faith. You trust that what God says in the Bible is true about you by faith. Now, there's a couple things I want you to know about this new life that God wants to give you. You cannot and will not achieve it. Newness is what? A creation of God. You can't create it. Only God can create it. We don't make ourselves new. A lot of times we think we have to do it ourselves. That's how I get messed up. You know, it says if God comes to me and he says, I've got this new life for you. I want you to put it on. I've got this $1,000 suit or this $1,000 dress for you. And he hangs it in our closet and he says, here it is. It's the new life. Put it on. Enjoy it. It's yours. And we go, oh, well, I'd feel better if I did it myself. You've done so much already for me. And so we go out and we go to the scrap heap and we grab all these little pieces of scraps and sew them together in this patchwork quilt, as it were. And we throw it on and we say, hey, what do you think? You proud of me now? Are you proud of me? And I think God looks down at us from heaven and says, why don't you just put on that new suit I gave you? It was a gift. I want you to enjoy it. You're released from having to try to sew all this stuff together and look okay. I gave you the $1,000 suit. It's yours. You didn't earn it. You weren't good enough for it. You didn't jump through enough hoops to get it. I just gave it to you. It's something I want to give you in your life by grace that you could never make on your own. So you can achieve it. And the second thing he says is you don't have to maintain it. Paul writes, your old sinful self has died and your new life is kept in Christ, in God. That is as secure as it's going to get. He says, in Christ and in God. When it comes to your security in life, for what God says he's done for you, for your salvation, your new life that God's given you, the keys are inside in Jesus and in God. You don't have to hold the key. He holds the key. He's never going to give up on you. You don't have to achieve it, and you don't have to keep this new life. You just stand there in faith, in faith, in faith, and believe Jesus died for my sins over and over. And here's the key. The last thing you got to do, the one positive thing you can do, aside from remembering not to do the negatives, is I have to put on this new life. What does that look like? That looks like a decision that you are going to make every day of your life about this life that God wants to give me. When God says, I want you to take off the old and I want you to put on the new, he gives you the new. So you've got to tell yourself every day that you can do this. Before, this used to confuse me so much when I was a younger believer. Because I heard sermons like this. What are they saying? So I'm going to make sure if you're that person this morning that you hear this and understand this. Before you believed in Christ and said, yes, I want forgiveness for my sins, you did not have the power, the mind power, to understand that you even had a choice. That's what the Bible teaches you. Of course you didn't have the mind power. You didn't think that way. You didn't think about God forgiving you for your sins. It wasn't even a part of your life. You might have believed in God, but you didn't think about God really dying for my sins. When you finally came to that place and said, you know what, I am a sinner and I need a Savior and I accept that Savior, at that moment the Bible says you pass from death to life. You've received the gift that God gives you. It is yours, not because you've done it, because God's done it for you. You didn't even have the power to do that, think that way, until you received it. Once you received it, he says, don't lose that thought. Don't just all of a sudden now go back and start living the old way and the old thought process. Put on the new. And what happens is I think we become believers and we look around and we go, boy, I gotta step up. I gotta start looking good like all these other people that have been believers for a while, you know? And so what do? We try to change the outside. We want to talk like all the other Christians talk. We want to read the same books all the other Christians read. You know, we want to kind of do church the way all the people in my church are doing church. And so we look at all these external things and we think that's what it is to be a Christian. No, what it is to be a believer is to wake up each and every day and probably 100 times through the day to remember, ooh, that's right, I'm putting off that and I'm putting this on. What am I putting on? I'm putting on the fact that Jesus has forgiven me and I don't have to live that way anymore. And yet you'll still choose to live that way. You ever feel like about some of the sin in your life, like, Lord, when am I going to stop this? Yeah, of course you do. I do. That's the tension with the old clothes hanging around. They don't fit anymore. For me, it's 100 times a day. It's not a decision I made once 20-some years ago and now it's over. No, I make this decision that I made 20 years ago every day of my life. I'm taking this stuff off. And sometimes I got to take it off dozens of times a day and put my mind back on the thing. That's right, I got a new life here. That's what I'm putting on today. It's over and over and over and again. You know, stop talking the old way. Start talking the new way. Stop worrying about finances. Start trusting God when it comes to finances. It's over and over. Sometimes dozens of times in a day you're going to, that's right, I got to put off that old way. I got to put on that new way. It's called God's way of living. I call it taking a step towards Jesus. You're constantly going to be taking steps one way or another, away or towards Jesus. You know, I'm going to wear the old clothes today. No, I'm going to take that off, put on the new clothes right now. Knowing that God isn't letting go of you in that journey. He says in Romans 8:29, I showed you, I'm going to make you look like my son on the inside. You are going to be what my son is in my eyes. Forget about looking like Brad Pitt, guys, on the outside. Jesus on the inside, far more valuable for all of eternity. That's what's coming. And so we're just in this journey of learning how to shed this old life, and it's going to be going on every day until the day you die. It's slow and it's sure, but God will change you. The way Jesus talked to people will become more and more the way I talk to people as I learn through these dozens and hundreds of decisions I make every day through all the years of my life as a Christian, that I begin to slowly change. And the way Jesus dealt with relationships becomes more and more the way I deal with relationships. The way Jesus handles his time becomes more and more the way I would handle my time. People struggle with this because it's hard seeing ourselves in this new way that God sees me when we look in the mirror and see all the old clothes. Oh, that's right, by faith, I got a new suit. So we got to take it off and put on the new every day, over and over. And the empowering step of that is the most important one here. Did I already give it to you? No, I didn't. Is to be renewed in your mind. Everything I just shared with you is about what's going on in your mind. It's your mind. It's how you think. You've got to think every day, God's grace is on me. It's not going to leave me. And I get to do the good things God made me to do. I don't have to do them. I get to do them. I'm going to want to do them. But I've got to consciously put off the old and put on the new. Romans 12 says this, don't copy the pattern of the world. God will transform you by changing the way you think. How does God change the way you think? By exactly what I'm telling you right now. Causing you to remember that he loves you so much he died for you. Causing you to take that with you each and every day. And so when you fall, you remind yourself you're forgiven and say, I have a choice to step the right way today instead of the wrong way. Because God gives me the power to do that. He will literally change the way I think so I can see things as he sees them. That's what's happening to my mind. The more I see something the way God sees it, the more it changes the way I think. I had no ability to look at life the way God saw it until I met God and began to embrace God. You know, before I came to Christ, I lived life the way I wanted to live life. I'd listen to people and thoughts and philosophies, but I chose how I was going to live. I come to God and he says, no, this is truth. This is what salvation is. I go, I accept that. Okay, good. Now I'm going to help you with the rest of those thoughts that you've had and those patterns you've built up. And we're going to break those down. I've often thought, if I could just see my sins the way God sees them. Forget the way you see them. You see them more intensely than I do. But can you imagine if I saw them the way God saw them? How that would change me? Instantaneously, I'd go, ooh. See how it hurts him and hurts me and hurts others. But the more I can see the fact that he's given me this new life, I choose to believe I can live this new life. See, the more I get that, the more I can live this new life, the more real it becomes to me. Just constant process in my mind. Christianity is simply this: humility born out of our own broken heart before a living God that loves us. And I get to make 100 decisions every day to take a step towards Jesus. There it is, right there. A renewed mind is not just determination. It is not just your self-determination. It is a determination based on dependence upon God. And your mind knows it the whole time. I'm counting on God. I'm counting on God. My father-in-law, George, was counting on God every day of his life. And that last day, he was still counting on God. At the end. I read him those passages from John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, I will come and get you. And I was whispering in his ear, and I'm going, Dad, he's coming soon. He's almost here. I was reading that to him 30 minutes before he died. I said, man, you are so close. The last response I got from him, by the way, when I was talking to him, was earlier that in the afternoon, like about 3 or 6 or so. I was reading that passage then too. And I said, Dad, you know, the only thing that's happening right now between you and seeing Jesus and Mom is that the devil's getting his last shot on your body. I didn't even know he was still there. And he goes, he was there. He knew what was going down, and he was still counting on God, determined dependence upon God. And let me tell you what that's like. Here's what it's like for us as believers. Let's say I got on a Southwest flight to LA, and we get up in the air, and we get up to airspeed, and we're flying, and we're cruising along, and we're going real fast, and all of a sudden I go, you know what? I don't need Southwest. I can finish this trip on my own. And I pop open the door, and I launch out, you know? You're getting the parallel here. I think with all that wind speed and that height, I'm going to be able to sail it right in. I won't even have to rent a car. I'll take it right into the house. The Bible has a word for this besides stupidity. It's called falling from grace. It doesn't mean you lost your salvation. It means you've started to depend upon your self-determination to go through life. And you free fall until you say, help! And God helps. That's what putting on the new life is. I need you through the whole thing, God. Growth is a process. Now I want to show you 2 unforgettable promises as we close here this morning. And understand this. When you depend on God, all the motivational power to get you through this life is that God wants and is willing and is working for you and I to grow every day of our life. Let me say that again for you. God wants, he is willing, and is working for you and I to grow every day of our life. It is only our job to get our minds wrapped around that reality and to go with it as best we can. Whether I feel motivated or not, God is motivated to grow me today. Think about that. I don't have to be motivated. His Holy Spirit is. It's not accomplished by me trying hard. It's accomplished by me trusting. Let me show you these 2 promises. Philippians 1. He, God, Jesus, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Until the day Jesus returns to this planet, we saw that in Revelation, takes it over. He says he is going to continue to complete this in all of our lives who have come to him by faith. It is a promise. He is going to work on that growth and motivate it for that growth every day of our lives. And when we die, he will finish the task. And you say, where's that in Scripture? It's in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. You can just write that down. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who will transform our lowly state even into conformity with his glorified state. He's going to do it. It's a promise. And so he says the second great promise here. Paul writes, he says, you know, you were always careful to follow my instructions when I was with you. And now that I'm away, you must be even more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying him with deep reverence and fear. And then he says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. This is an amazing promise. He says here, your job is to remember to never neglect the salvation. Never forget what God has done for you. Never take for granted, no matter how puny you feel, how small you are, how hurt you are, how victimized you are, that God is for you. Who can be against you? No matter how much life is thrown at you, God is for you. Who can be against you? And he says, and if that's true, then you listen to me, he says, and that you have reverence for who I am and what I've done. I am a loving father, will not tolerate someone who takes my love for granted. Paul uses, one of the translations says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You don't have to work it out to get it. It means don't neglect it. It's that big. It's that important. You know that. And then there's the promise, because I am working in you. I'm working in you, God says. I even give you the desire to obey me. It doesn't come from your loins. It comes from my spirit. And I'm the one who will give you the power by believing in this grace. That power will come in your life and cause you to make 1,000 decisions for Jesus. I love that promise. He not only wants to help me to do the right thing, he helps me to do the right thing. And, you know, I did these notes before I finished this message. You know, I mean, I thought that's where I was going to take the message, and I didn't. But for those of you who like to have your, you wouldn't be right if you didn't have this fill in. I know, you'd leave today. I didn't get the last line filled in. I'm not going to elaborate on this. But that's what it looks like. We get to just lovingly serve one another. By God's grace. Put off. I cannot save myself. God did. We put that old clothes off. We put on to choose to accept his mercy and make 100 decisions every day to remember Jesus' work and that we too can be like him. And then we renew our mind to see things the way God sees them, showing us our sin, showing us how self-determination won't work, having a mind that depends on Christ. That is what this is all about. Now, since I've given you this message today, you won't need any other sermons between now and when you die, and we'll see you in heaven. We will have an offering basket outside, though, for you to stop by on Sunday. No. This is really it. I mean, this is the end of the grace messages, but this is it. This is your marching orders between here and eternity. Don't miss them. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, a lot of folks in this room this morning, and they've all got different mindsets and different things that they're dealing with, but they've all faithfully come and sat and listened to this message this morning. And to what extent that you wanted this message to impact them, Lord, my prayer is it won't leave them. It will hold fast. Whatever one of those points or whatever scripture verse, whatever was there that was meant to touch them, Lord, let it touch them. Lord, we're just standing, I guess, right now because I wanted us to just rise up and to meet you. In a place of faith this morning, as each of us stands here with our own faith before you to believe what we choose to believe. And for those of you that aren't quite sure about all that, then my prayer for you right now is that your eyes would be open to see your need. And for the vast majority here who have recognized their need to be forgiven, that we would not forget what we've been forgiven, and that we would begin to hear those whispers of God's Spirit telling us about take that off and let's put this back on. And knowing that even if we haven't put the new on in that particular area of our life, we just know this, that you are going to stay involved with us until we change. Get those clothes off. You will hang with us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And to that end, Lord, that we see you and you do all this great work in our lives. We stand here lifting holy hands to you right now, Lord, hands you've made holy. And we give you the glory and the credit, and we use that word praise, Lord, which is a heartfelt thanksgiving for all you've worked in our lives. And we pray this through the one who made the way, Jesus Christ, who came in flesh and died for you and I, whose name is to be ever, forever praised. Amen.